Let's open, if you have a Bible, 1 Kings chapter 16 this morning as we make our way, continue on. Actually, we'll be reading back at the last part of chapter 15, where we left off, all the way through chapter 16 this morning. I'm going to read all of that in just a moment. But just a reminder, in case you are new or visiting with us in this series, in the Old Testament on Kings, we are at the point in the history of Israel. Israel is God's people, covenant people in the land. And now they are under these kings. And we are at the point in their history of God's chosen people where the nation is split into two nations. Two nations have split or formed. Excuse me, I'll go back there. I'll get it. There we go. This map we've been using, just to help you visualize that. In the north, what is now called just Israel is the 10 tribes in the north under a king, different kings. And then in the south is mainly the tribe of Judah with some of Benjamin. And each of these nations will have different kings. And that's what this book is really about. We've seen the reign already of the first two kings of the divided nation. In the north is this man, Jeroboam. And he is famous for establishing an alternative idolatrous religion in Israel, which has disastrous consequences, leads to the ruin of this nation. That's what he's famous for, is establishing an alternative religion. And then in the south, we have seen Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon, who's in the line of David, but in spite of the temple being in Jerusalem, he leads Judah, this southern kingdom, into idolatry. And both of these men really set the trajectory for both nations and what will happen. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the next two kings in the south, the kings of Judah, the next two kings in the line of David. We saw Abijam, who simply just followed in Rehoboam's idolatry. He only lasted 3 years, but he just continued in this idolatrous way. And yet we saw the Lord didn't remove this family. He didn't remove this dynasty for David's sake. Because of the promise to David, it continues on. And so this line of David will continue in the south. And then we saw, unexpectedly, Asa. Asa was true to the Lord. He followed fully the Lord like David, his father, had did. What a blessing, surprise. And he reigns for 41 years. So we left off there, and now our author shifts back to the north, to the northern kingdom. What's happened after Jeroboam? What happens up in the north? Is there any reform? Are there any people like an Asa who come and help reform? Well, what we see next can be described in one word: chaos. It's really chaos. The kings after Jeroboam. We'll read this morning of conspiracies, assassinations, a suicide, civil strife, great evil. Six kings from four different families are given in rather rapid succession in this part of the story. Six kings from four different families. First Kings, starting back in chapter 15, verse 25, all the way through chapter 16, verse 34. I'm going to read this because I think the author wants us to keep this together as a whole literary unit. He doesn't give a lot of details of these kings. They just come in rapid fire, one after another. And the point is to give this overall effect, this kind of literary effect of this text. The pace accelerates significantly now. As I said, we're going to see these six kings in rapid succession. So I'm going to read it. Buckle up. Settle in. I'm going to read all of it, because I want you to just hear all of it and be, as we read through it, just what effect does this have as we read this? What's the author trying to get at? Now, he says he's going to name six kings. I'm not going to put this text on the screen. There's a lot of it, but I will put a chart up for you that at least has the name of these next six kings of Israel and the length of their reign. And you can see how their lengths differ. The southern counterpart, the king in Judah during all this, is one king, Asa. And you'll see their reigns are given in comparison to Asa, or in reference to Asa, that 41-year reign of that good king. There will be six kings coming in Israel, and it is chaotic. So you can follow. I want you to settle in. You can read, follow in your Bible, or just listen to this story. It is a rather repetitive, and it's meant to be. It may feel even a little monotonous. It may even feel boring a little bit. And it's part of the author's point. So let's listen to God's word here. 1 Kings 15, starting in verse 25, and just track with me these six kings, and we'll draw some observations. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, this is the next one after Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his fathers, and in his sins which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibeonoth, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibeonoth. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, in which he made Israel sin, because of his provocations, which he provoked Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. This is the second king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of Yahweh through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. In the 24th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, his third king, Elah, son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk, this is the king, in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor his friends. Then Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri, so now we're on the fourth king, reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the peoples were camped against Gibeonoth, which belonged to the Philistines, and the people who were camped heard it, said, "Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king." Therefore all the people made Omri. Then Omri and all Israel went up from Gibeonoth, and they besieged Tirzah. That's where the capital is. And it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sins, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, can't imagine there's too many in a week, and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. And he reigned 12 years, and his reign 6 years at Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria from Shamar for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shamar, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh, God of Israel, with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, and which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab, so number 6, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. What do you think of that? It's kind of exhausting, isn't it, as you read it? I keep all that together because I do think that's the author's point. Why does the author give us this concise, as I said, almost mundane, can feel boring, repetitive succession of 6 kings, one after another? What is the literary effect? What do you take away, kind of big picture, from this? Let me offer a few things, 3 things. We're going to look at 3 overall effects, and then I want to leave you with 1 outstanding feature of this text. So kind of just 3 overall. These are just big, as you read the text, what do you come away with? Here's the first one I come away with. It shows the rapid, predictable, downward spiral into idolatry. That's what we're meant to feel. In fact, the pace of the narrative, as I said, it really accelerates. The pace is indicative of the descent into idolatry. How quickly it descends. And it's so predictable. That's what makes this text somewhat boring or repetitive or monotonous. There's no breaks. There's no good king coming. There's no Asa reforming. It's all the same. It's all the same. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, that sin which he committed. That's what we hear, the refrain, over and over. We're supposed to hear it. That's one of the effects of those regal formulas I highlighted last week, these formulas he uses to introduce the king and then the king's end. It's just so we hear it one after another. He did evil. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. It's a downward spiral. It's a descent. It's progressively worse. By the time we get to the 5th of these 6 kings, Omri, we're told in verse 25 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. They just get more brazen, more brash in their defiance of the Lord until we get to Ahab. Now, the text is going to slow at Ahab because of Elijah coming. In fact, Ahab's reign is going to take us to the end of the book of 1 Kings. The focus of the rest of Kings is going to be on the kingdom in the north in this interaction with Elijah. But when we get to Ahab, we have really reached the pinnacle of this wickedness, this idolatry. He takes this to a whole new level. The text is almost humorous. Did you see it there in verse 31? It came out as though it had been a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. That's not a trivial thing, right? That's what they're condemned for, the evil. Remember, Jeroboam set up that alternative religion with the golden calves and those different places of worship and altars. And that's what the king's up till now. But as if that's kind of old stuff. We need something fresh. That's kind of boring. We need a fresh expression. So it says he marries Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. He, with his wife, institutionalizes Baal worship in Israel. Not just kind of on the side. Here's another expression of worship. Yes, they will have many, but this becomes now the dominant institutional. This will be the state religion, if you will, of Baal worship. This is just utter defiance. Remember under Jeroboam, those building the golden calves, they still had some idea that we're worshiping Yahweh just under a different form. Well, no more. No, this is just a foreign god, like the Canaanites, Baal. We'll talk more in the weeks to come about Baal and Baal worship and who that is. But he marries, probably a political alliance, probably wise militarily or politically, this Phoenician daughter of the king. And right into their names is built the word Baal. Her dad's name, the king and probably a priest of Baal, is Ethbaal. It means Baal exists. He's an apologist for Baal and Baal worship. And then the daughter, Jezebel. Jezebel, her name is probably again built off of something referring to Baal or Baal. Beelzebel, her last part of the name refers to prince. Probably Baal is my prince here. By the way, a funny thing in Hebrew happens. You can't quite see it, but they vocalize her name differently than probably what her original name is. They make this play on words. They switch a letter, make this play on words so that it means manure. That's really, it's when you read Jezebel, it's this dung. She lacks honor. It's kind of a joke, if you will, running through the Hebrew text whenever you read the word Jezebel. Jezebel. Now, let me ask the kids in here. Let me ask you, do you know anybody, do you have any friends named Jezebel? Anybody? Do you want to be named Jezebel? Will you change your name? Isn't that face? You don't, do you? I doubt that you do. None of these babies being born, no one's choosing that J name from the Bible, Jezebel, right? That's wise. You know what? Even this far away, people don't name their kids Jezebel. Just her name, synonymous with wickedness and defiance of the Lord. So, good name to avoid for sure. So, Ahab marries Jezebel, and Jezebel, again, it's not just kind of like the foreign wives of Solomon that he built their temples and they did their thing and while the temple. No, Jezebel is a zealot for Baal. She's an evangelist for Baal. She's going to ensure that this is the state religion and try to wipe out everything else. We'll see that in the coming weeks. That's why this text is going to slow down here in its interaction with Elijah. But you see, Ahab, this descent, he does more. Do you see it there in verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal. And then it says, verse 33, thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings who were before him. And then it ends, did you notice this, on this really interesting, it's almost a footnote, it feels like. Isn't it when you read verse 34, the last verse, you're like, why did he put that? What is that doing here? What's that have to do with anything in the text? Well, the connection, verse 34, is the beginning, in his days, in Ahab's days. And what the author is doing, a couple things, he's really giving the climate of these days, the brazen defiance of God's word. No doubt, Ahab has a hand in the rebuilding of Jericho. It's by the hand of Hiel, the Bethelite. He's from Bethel, where one of those false worship altars is. He builds Jericho. And why is that significant? What are they doing? Why does he include this? Well, this goes back. Again, you got to know your history. 500 years. Now, we're celebrating Reformation Day, so you think Martin Luther, 500 years ago. So this is the same time frame. 500 years ago under Joshua. Remember when they conquered Jericho? Jericho epitomizes this Canaanite stronghold that Yahweh conquers. And it becomes symbolic of the Lord conquering the land and giving it to the people. And so he issues this curse. Cursed is anyone who rebuilds Jericho. You'll lose your first two sons if you do it. Why are they rebuilding Jericho? It's just defiance. Symbolically, it's like the re-Canaanization of the land. They're going back to Canaan here in defiance of the Lord. This strategic city building, and sure enough, he loses his two sons doing it. It gives you the climate of the day, this brazen disregard for God, this Baal worship, and this re-Canaanization of Israel. That's how low things have gotten. So that's the overall effect. It shows the rapid, predictable downward spiral into idolatry. What's the point? Well, one point is, as we've seen, this is the human condition on display. That's part of how we read this. This human condition, innate to all of us, the love for and enslavement to idolatry, the brazen disregard for God and His Word. Each one of these generations gets farther away from the Word of God. How more brazen they become in their defiance, in their disobedience, in their sin. This spiral. This is our condition by nature. That's why the writer takes these times to paint it for us, almost in a methodical kind of way, because this is who we are by nature. This is our condition. Again, we're back in Romans 1. Back in Romans 1, where Paul is indicting humanity, all of mankind, that we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That is our nature. That's our nature. And it just spirals downward, doesn't it, into this kind of wickedness and brazen disregard for God and His Word. And we see it. We see it every day. That explains what's wrong with this world. Not just better economics or better politics. It's this heart condition of idolatry and this descent into evil. As Paul plays it out there in Romans 1, that God gives over. He gives humanity over to their wickedness, to their sin that's manifested in homosexuality, he points out, and all these different types of wickedness. We have it today in our society. We're not shocked, I hope. We're sad when we see the celebration of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, when we're playing with gender and gender dysphoria and redefining ourselves. Those are just defiant statements against the Word of God, isn't it? Our basic constitution. This is the human condition on display. We have pictures of it here in Kings. So that's the first. Here's the second overall effect. It displays the instability, violence, and wickedness of a nation given to idolatry. So this just follows right on. We see the descent into idolatry, and then we see the result of it. It displays the instability, violence, and wickedness of a nation given to idolatry. That's the point of the author, this instability. This regime change over and over again. As I said, four different families, six kings, conspiracies, assassinations. And each one of these kings, right, is given in reference to Asa, the king of Judah. These six kings, while there's one king in Judah. Remember Asa, that godly king. That's God's promise. His promise to David. That's why the house of Judah will stay and this line of David will continue. But by contrast, we have upheaval. We have turmoil. We don't have any dynasties here. We have this constant turnover with so much violence. That's the consequence of this descent into idolatry. That's what happens. Brutal violence. Murdering whole families are taking place. How brutal. Now, I know it was common to wipe out all the descendants of the previous king. But how brutal is that? There's no morality. There's no ethics. There's no righteousness. They're so far removed from the Word of God here. And you see the effects in this nation. It's governed by politically what's politically expedient, right? Power hungry, greed. That's what's ruling this nation, not God's Word. I mean, this could be taken right out of our headlines. Did you watch this week in Sudan? This coup, this military takeover of the nation? We watched in horror Afghanistan and the Taliban's military kind of takeover. This is played out in front of us all the time, isn't it? And it goes back to this. The effects of a nation, of a people given over to idolatry, to false religion. We see it played out in Afghanistan. We can talk about political factors, economic factors, and there's a lot there, and I don't mean to diminish or oversimplify, but there is a basic spiritual issue of a false religion reigning and the brutality, the oppression, the violence you get. It's what we see played out here. It's right here. And we see it every day. And if not political upheaval, like we see in different countries, then almost always social upheaval. As I mentioned, the social upheaval in the society. The proverb says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Where there's a lack of this righteousness, we see this played out. Now, did you notice this reoccurring phrase? That it was because of their sins, they provoked the Lord to anger. What do we see? What do we see displayed here? Well, yes, we see the effects of idolatry, the violence, the instability. But what's underneath it? What else do we see here? This is the judgment of God on display. The judgment of God on display. It is the effects of idolatry, the departure from the Lord, the leaving of His Word. We see it on a society level or a national level, yes. But it's also, at the same time, the judgment of the Lord in the nation. Five times in this text, part of this overall effect, you hear the words, they provoked Yahweh to anger. They provoked Him to anger. That's that word provocation. We think of irritation. Driving someone up the wall, we use those phrases, provocation. It's a graphic word or a strong, vivid word. It's goading Yahweh. It's infuriating Yahweh beyond His patience. That's provocation. And that's what this kind of idolatry, this kind of wickedness does. And so over and over, we're told that this happens because of the sins of these kings. This kind of upheaval, this kind of brutality and violence is because of the sins. That is, it's God's judgment in effect. So if you look back there, chapter 15, verse 30, after we see this brutal murder and coup by Baasha, where he kills off Nadab and he kills his whole family, it says in verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger. This is a result of sin. This is a form of his judgment. Chapter 16, verse 7, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha, his words coming against him, because of all the evil which he did in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. Chapter 16, verse 13, after Zimri knocks off Baasha and then destroys his whole family, why did that happen? Verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Do you hear it? Over and over, we already hear this refrain. This is not just the natural consequence of idolatry and evil. Oh, it's built in. But it's also the active judgment of God because of their sin. And you see it play out. Again, this takes us right back to Romans chapter 1, because that's Paul's point in Romans. This is an illustration of it here in Kings. But in Romans 1, remember what Paul says, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's being revealed right now. It's not just future wrath, right now. And then he talks about this fundamental idolatry and God handing over. That's part of the active judgment of God. God handing people over to their sin, handing them over so that this results. So when you see this in society like we do, yes, it's the effect of leaving God in idolatry, and it's the effect of God's judgment. So he says this in Romans chapter 1. Just read the end of this here for you. Do you remember this list? And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. This is part of his judgment. To a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is a brazenness against God's word. But what is it? It's a form of God handing over of his active judgment right now. So we see it in Kings. There's an illustration. And we see it every day. This is the world we live in. We should not be surprised. I know it's easy for us to think, man, these days are more evil. We see more evil than ever. Well, yeah, maybe compared to the last 100 years, but just go back 3,000 years. I mean, get a long view of history, because this is over and over. There's nothing new. It's just recycled. It's recycled over and over. This is the world we live in. It's dominated by evil. We're not surprised by that. We're saddened by it. It is difficult to live in it, to be faithful in it. But that's our world. It's the world of Kings, isn't it? Now, just to add here, if you remember the message of Paul in Romans, Paul actually says that this is good news. Say, what? How is this good news? How is this God giving over and the display of his judgment and this kind of wickedness good news? Because it's that very context in which God saves. That's in which, when God displays his righteous judgment, it is he saves through judgment. And that's where Paul's going in this book of Romans. That yes, we're indicted. Yes, we've been handed over. But that's the context out of which God is going to rescue us. God is vindicated in his judgment. And all that comes to a head at the cross. All of it comes to a head in Christ. God's judgment displayed. God's righteousness, God's justice on another, on Jesus. So that we are forgiven and made new. So take heart. It's not just bad news. It looks bad, but this is the context out of which God saves through Jesus. Now, one final overall effect. Let me go back here. Number three, it focuses on what is most important. That's the last kind of big picture of these two chapters of all these kings. It focuses us on what is important, the king's relationship to Yahweh. Again, the author here, as you read through this, I said, it kind of feels monotonous. It's just this repetitive formula over and over. But he has a laser focus on what is most important. Not military conquest, not political alliances, not great economic achievements, but the worship of each king. How are they in the eyes of the Lord? That's all that matters. That's the big thing that matters. Again, that's part of the use of these formulas, these regal formulas. Remember, that feel repetitious to us. And they are. Because part of that is just to give that one line summary of what is most important. So it just keeps hitting you in the face. Just keeps hitting you. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the most important thing you need to know about these kings. Not everything they accomplished. That's the Lord's perspective. That's the thing that matters. That's why he compresses six reigns of six kings into one chapter and skips almost all of their achievements. Now, some of these guys reigned a while. Baasha, 24 years. We hear zero about what he did. Zero. Except he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God removed him. I'm sure he did many other things. Remember, the author says, you want to see that stuff? Just go to www.kingsofisrael or something like that. You can get all kinds of stuff there in that book. But I want you to know what's most important. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. When we come to Omri the king, after all this upheaval here, actually Omri brings some stability to Israel. I mean, he's the one that purchases Samaria. We're told of his one accomplishment, because that will become so important for the rest of the story, because that's where the center of Baal worship is going to be. But he reestablishes. We don't know all why he did that. Maybe because the lunatic before him burnt the king's house down on himself, and he's got to rebuild. So maybe it's a fresh start. He brings stability here. We know he does. He's a great military leader. And he will have a kind of a small dynasty, four in succession. So he brings a stability. He's pretty wise, savvy. There's no really war between Israel and Judah during this time. In fact, his reputation is known outside the Bible. There are other records that speak of Omri. Even 100 years after his death, Israel is still called by the Assyrians. It's called the land of Omri. Did you know that? He did a lot of things. The author could care less, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the takeaway. That's the most important thing. What do you have on display here? This is a wasted life on display. Six wasted lives. Some of their reigns very brief, 7 weeks. It's just fleeting. Because they don't invest what counts, what really matters. Faithfulness to Yahweh. That's all that will matter on that day. To be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. That's what matters. That's what matters. Take a lesson from these kings. I'm sure they had many significant accomplishments. It doesn't matter. Don't waste your life on building your little kingdom. There's nothing wrong with accomplishments. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with investing your life profitably for the Lord. But may your bottom line be faithfulness to Him. I want to be known for that at the end. Do you? I want to finish with, I said, one outstanding feature. Those are the three big effects of this text. But there's one outstanding feature. Maybe you saw it as I read. And here's the outstanding feature. The word of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh. This will be such a dominant, we've already seen this in Kings, but this is going to be such a dominant feature throughout Kings. That's the role of the prophets, bringing God's word. His infallible word controls history. Here's the point. The word of the Lord controls these evil, violent events. We look at this, we read this, and we might think, this is chaos. This is out of control. This is out of hand. And we just keep hearing this phrase, the word of Yahweh is being fulfilled. The word of Yahweh is being fulfilled. Why did Baasha murder the king, Nadab, and then as soon as he got on the throne, he had murdered all of his descendants, all of Nadab, Jeroboam's household. Why did he do that? Verse 29. Do you see it? He did not leave Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. This is just fulfilling God's word. Remember, God gave that word back in chapter 14 to Jeroboam. Remember when his wife came in disguise to Ahijah trying to trick the prophet? Remember that funny story? And the prophet said, I'm not going to leave to you one surviving male member of your family. That's what happens. Did Baasha do it because he said, I'm going to fulfill the word of the Lord? He did it because he was evil. He did it because he was power hungry. He did it because he saw opportunity. And he did exactly what the Lord's word said. Why did Zimri, the seven-day king, again murder the reigning king Elah, and then as soon as he sat on the throne, wipe out his entire family, not just his family, but his friends? Verse 12, Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. That's why. What's the point of that last verse, 34? Kind of a footnote there about the building of Jericho. The word of the Lord is fulfilled. It's 500 years earlier. I don't think that's probably going to come true. You imagine what they're thinking when they're going to build Jericho? You really think that? You really believe that? They don't even know it? It comes true. Things are not out of control as they might seem. God is ordering and purposing for his good purposes. Now, in these cases, it's his just judgment, isn't it? But his word is being fulfilled. Did you note there, just the other thing, that God uses evil for his purposes, yet holds people accountable for their evil? God uses evil for his purposes, yet is holding them accountable for their very evil. God is at work here. God is not the author of sin in the sense of coercing to evil, but he is ordaining and orchestrating even these evil acts for his good purposes, and then he holds them accountable. Look down at chapter 16, verse 7, and notice the last little phrase. Don't miss it. He's talking about the word of the Lord through the prophet Hanani that comes against Baasha. Why? Both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. What's that mean? Because he killed off the house of Jeroboam. That's why the Lord is judging him. But you say, oh, I thought that was God's word. It is. He did exactly what God's word said. He fulfilled it exactly, and God holds him guilty for doing it. His evil. Marvel at that. Over and over, God uses evil men as his servants, yet judges these evil men for doing the very thing that God's purposing to be fulfilled. Over and over. We'll see it with the nation of Syria and Babylon. That his God is working his good and just purposes. So take heart when we see all this manifest evil in our society. When we start to despair, don't despair. Yes, it's a form of God's judgment. God is at work purposing for his good purposes. And as I said before, all of that culminating in the person of Jesus, in the cross. This evil, where God will use unjust, wicked, evil men to accomplish his purpose of the crucifixion of Jesus to bring about our salvation. Trust him and his promises through this. Cling to his word when we can't see it clearly. Even in the midst of chaos, God is at work. Listen to me. I'm going to stop here. Let me pray for us. I want us to sing on this Reformation Sunday one last song, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray and then sing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. You are good and sovereign and just. In the midst of chaos, even through it and in it, ordaining and working your good purposes. Help us to trust that and believe that. May we turn from evil. May we turn from idolatry. May we trust you fully. Thank you for Jesus, the one who bore your wrath for us. Give us a firm foundation in your word. We cling to it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.